If anyone ever had a tough life, the Apostle Paul certainly did. His was a life that was full of affliction, hardship and pain at virtually every turn. He once described himself as a man hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted and struck down, always carrying about in his body the death of the Lord Jesus and always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times we're told he got beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent a whole night and a day out in the deep. He was a man, he said, often in danger from waters, from robbers, from his own countrymen, from foreigners. He was in danger, he said, in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brothers. He was a man who faced frequent weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, cold, and nakedness. On one occasion, he said that he was so burdened beyond measure and above strength that he despaired even of his life, and he felt that he had the sentence of death in himself. If anyone ever had it tough, the Apostle Paul certainly did. If anyone had an excuse to grumble about his lot and think that it wasn't fair, surely this was the man. If anyone had an excuse to throw up their arms and say, I've had enough, this isn't fair, I can't carry on, you'd have thought it would be Paul. Yet what does this man say about the various trying circumstances he has to face? What is his attitude within his heart as he confronts all these grueling twists and turns in his life? What does he say? Well, he tells us, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. What a remarkable man. What an attitude to have. Let's remember, this is just a man. We're not dealing here with somebody who is superhuman. He's an ordinary, weak, fallible, sinful human being. We're not here dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with a mortal, fallen man, just like you and me. So if he can attain to this state of mind and heart, then we can too. This isn't something that's beyond our reach. We have the same God. We have the same Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the same Holy Spirit living within us, those of us who are believers in Jesus. With their help, it's possible for us to obtain and enjoy the same contentment as the great Apostle Paul, however trying the various situations of our life may be at present. That's why it's well worth examining this statement here in Philippians chapter 4. How often we fall into a state of discontent. So easy, isn't it, to start groaning and grumbling and murmuring about all our various trials and difficulties. How frequently it's our experience that we grow restless and disgruntled with our lot. We tell ourselves, if only I had this, that or the other, if only this happened to me, then I would be able to settle down and be content. We're often a very discontented people. We desperately need to learn the lesson that this suffering apostle had learned. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. In the context, Paul has been thanking the Philippian Christians for their care and generosity towards him. But though, naturally, he's very grateful for their kindness, he doesn't want them to think that his contentment hinges on their kindness towards him. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've learned to be content whatever his lot, whatever my lot may be, I'm content. If you hadn't given me this gift, I'd still be just as content. My contentment is something completely independent of my earthly circumstances. That's what he's saying here. He goes on to say this in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He uses a contrast and says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, not just the good times, the comfortable times, but whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Well, in order to investigate this attitude of the apostle a little further, we're going to ask three questions again tonight. This time, first of all, we'll ask, what is true contentment? Secondly, when do we need it? And thirdly, how do we get it? First, what is contentment? I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, says the apostle. What does he mean by this state of contentment? What is the spiritual quality that he's referring to? Well, the word literally means self-sufficient. But obviously, we know from the rest of Paul's writing, he's not here saying that he has within himself the natural strength and ability to cope with any situation. Not at all. He's a man who often admits, he's not afraid, he's not ashamed to admit his weaknesses. He's not here claiming to be self-reliant or self-satisfied. What he means, rather, is that whatever circumstances he may face, he's able to say, I have everything I need in Christ. I have enough. I'm not going to be governed and controlled by the changing conditions of my life. My joy and my treasure is invested somewhere else. And so I'm going to remain settled and established whatever happens to me. I am content. What is contentment? It's a quiet, inward acceptance of our circumstances. It's a calm submission to whatever God's hand may dispose for us. It's not the same thing as feeling happy. Happiness comes and goes like the tide. The Apostle Paul isn't talking about that warm feeling of happiness. Contentment is something stable and robust. Happiness is a fleeting visitor to the soul. Contentment is something that's a settled resident. It stays and remains with us, whatever storms may batter our lives. It's not driven away by adverse circumstances. Being content, then, doesn't mean that you always have a bubbly, exuberant cheeriness about you. It doesn't mean you're always feeling on top of the mountain. It doesn't mean you're always wearing a false smile on your face. Contentment is a quiet, inward acceptance of our circumstances, even if those circumstances do cause us pain and grief. Contentment means we humbly and calmly submit to God's will without grumbling, even if he puts us through fiery trials. In fact, contentment is the opposite of grumbling. Contentment quietly accepts the circumstances God gives us instead of rising up in murmuring against God's will. Now, it's important to note that it's not wrong for us to unburden ourselves before God. We're not supposed to be unnatural when we come into God's presence and pretend we don't have feelings that we do have. We are entitled to voice our distresses to him. We can cry out to him for relief from the pain that we may be experiencing. We encounter that very often in the Psalms. Contentment doesn't turn a blind eye to the difficulties and pretend they don't exist. Contentment doesn't ignore the difficulties. It acknowledges them. And it cries out to God for help because of them. But then, here is what makes contentment contentment. Then it rests in whatever God decides is best. It doesn't moan and grumble like the Israelites in the Old Testament, who were told, murmured against the Lord, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. In other words, a contented person may well express a sense of pain and distress, but he doesn't start raging against God. There's no bitterness within him. Contentment is the opposite of grumbling. And then contentment is the opposite of covetousness. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're told, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So contentment is the opposite of greedily desiring more and more things. Discontent says, if only I had this, then I'd be happy. If only this happened to me, then I'd be satisfied. Contentment says, whether I get it or not, whether I have much or little, whether I have nothing in this world or everything, I'm content in Jesus Christ. He is the satisfying treasure of my soul. So to be content is to keep the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. A contented person isn't hungrily craving all the fleeting riches of this world, nor does he envy those who are better off than he is. Contentment is the very opposite of covetousness. Before we move on, it's important to clarify a few points. First, it's not wrong to feel down and sorrowful. We're not supposed to stifle our emotions and wear a false smile when we feel overwhelmed with grief and sadness. We don't have to feel guilty about feeling sad and downcast at times. Best example of this that proves it beyond all doubt is that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced such emotions. And he, of course, was without sin. As he looked ahead to the horrors of the cross, what did he say? He said, "My soul, not just sorrowful, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." His heart undoubtedly was full of sorrow. But the important point is this: although he experienced this sorrow, he wasn't feeling happy at the time. Nevertheless, his heart did not rise up in rebellion against God's will. What did he say in the very next verse of Matthew 26? He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And then he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." So he expresses that sense of pain, but then he submits to what God deems best. That's what contentment is. Quietly accepting God's goodwill for us, even when it's unpleasant in the extreme. It's not wrong to feel down and sorrowful at times, nor is it wrong to have strong desires and yearnings. We can be content and yet still long for things we don't have. For example, it's obviously not wrong to yearn for more holiness in our life. It's not wrong to yearn for days of revival in our land. It's not wrong to yearn for comfort and relief from suffering. Jesus longed for the cup of suffering to be removed from him. In the same passage, he continues calling to his Father and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So he actually asks God to take away the suffering. He doesn't just resign himself to it and pretend it's all okay and he doesn't really mind. He expresses the fact that he's distressed at the prospect of it, and he actually requests, "God, please take away this suffering." So it's not wrong to ask God to free us from the pain and the trial. But then, again, crucially, although he asks for this release from pain, although he desires relief, he still rested without grumbling in what God ultimately deemed best. It's not wrong to have strong desires. And nor is it wrong to try to improve our condition. We're entitled to pursue any legitimate means to better difficult circumstances and relieve our pains. In Acts 22, Paul exploited the fact of his Roman citizenship to save himself from a flogging. He didn't just say, "Well, because I'm a servant of God, I'll just endure this flogging." There was a legitimate way to get out of it, and so he used it. It's not wrong to try and improve our condition if we're poor, or if we're suffering, or if we're ill. True contentment isn't incompatible with any of these things. So what is contentment positively? Well, it's a quiet, inward acceptance of whatever God's hand disposes for us. The very opposite of grumbling, the opposite of envy and greed. Contentment. That's what Paul said he had. Second question: when do we need this contentment? Very quick point, really, because Paul makes it rather obvious what the answer is. When do we need to have this sort of contentment? In what situations do we require it? Well, Paul says, "In all circumstances, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." He reinforces that in verse 12. "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." So obviously we need contentment when things are going well. We also need contentment in times of difficulty. An affliction is a certainty for the Christian believer. It's impossible to remain in this world as a Christian and not experience any affliction. It's guaranteed. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And the Apostle Paul says, anyone who desires to live a godly life, they are going to be persecuted. It's not just a possibility. Jesus guarantees it. We will all suffer in one way or another this side of eternity. Not obviously in the same degree as one another. Some may have extremely intense and bitter forms of suffering. For others, it may be milder. But suffering will come to us. We need to be prepared for it. We need to be realistic, not see life through rose-tinted spectacles. Becoming a Christian doesn't take away our suffering and pain in this life. If anything, it could be argued it adds difficulties, because we now have to fight against the world and against our own flesh and against the devil, who becomes our enemy instead of our master. So becoming a Christian can make life even tougher than it was before. We may have to face physical afflictions, such as ill health or physical weakness or ongoing pain. It may instead be emotional affliction that we have to face. Maybe very painful bereavements or heartache or betrayal from somebody else close to us. Maybe it will be predominantly spiritual afflictions that we face. Perhaps fierce oppression from the devil. Maybe painful discipline at the hand of the Lord. We may face terrible persecution from the world. Maybe we'll face poverty, imprisonment, loss of loved ones, loneliness, or rejection. Maybe a mixture of all these forms of affliction. But whatever form of affliction we face, God calls us to be content in that situation. Doesn't mean we enjoy the affliction, of course not. Doesn't mean we can't grieve about it and sorrow and weep. But we are called to accept without grumbling whatever affliction God's hand may dispose for us. When do we need contentment? In all circumstances. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, says the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, then, we've seen what is contentment. We've looked at when do we need it. Third question, how do we get it? Well, the first thing that we need to notice is the way Paul describes this condition. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need, verse 11, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Contentment isn't something that we can attain suddenly and instantly. It's a long and difficult, continuing learning process. There's no quick and easy shortcut. There's no simplistic answer to the problem of discontent. We can't say if you take step 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll be content permanently for the rest of your life. It's a more difficult learning process than that. I've learned, says the Apostle Paul. However, there are certain truths that will greatly help us along the way. Where does the battle for contentment begin? Begins in the mind. Begins with having a right worldview. Begins with perceiving our circumstances in the right way. It begins with seeing everything in the context of God's big picture, Him being in control. There are certain teachings which we have to grasp hold of and cling to and dwell upon if we're to conquer a restless, grumbling, covetous spirit. And if these truths go out of our minds, then don't expect to be content. Let me suggest three truths in particular that have to sink deep into our daily consciousness and which we must continually call to mind and meditate on. Three truths which were particularly at the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind. The first is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This was one of the key lessons which the apostle had learned through his life. Everything that happens to us on earth can ultimately be traced back to the sovereign will of God. Paul could say to the Ephesians that God is the one who works out all things, according to the counsel of his will. He could write to the Romans that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has it firmly placed in his mind that all the circumstances that did befall him were not random, were not haphazard, were not accidental. Every circumstance that came his way was the outworking of God's sovereign plan. What type of God? What type of God was ordaining the circumstances of Paul's life? What type of God is in charge of what happens to us each day? A good God. A wise God. A just, fair God. That's what enabled Paul to be content. Even in the midst of great affliction, he knew that God was in control. Even of that situation, God wasn't just in charge when things were going well. When Paul was in the heat of the fire, he said, "My God is in charge of this situation. It's not out of his hands." And this is what we have to cling to when things aren't going the way we want. For example, maybe God is at this time withholding something from us that we long to receive. And often our minds ask the question, well, why is he doing it? Well, when God denies me the things I want, it's always because he has something better in mind. It may not seem like that at the time, but God says he works all things out for the good of those who love him. So when the passionate yearnings that I pour out to my God are met with an overpowering silence, it's because he has a better plan than my plan. Why won't God give me what I so earnestly desire? Why won't he grant me things that I crave sometimes? Why am I left devoid of things for which I hunger and thirst? It's because he has something better. Whatever happens to me, I cannot lose. Because whatever God ordains for me is better than what I would have chosen myself. It cannot be any other way, because God is wiser than me. God sometimes may deny me my requests because he loves me too much to grant them. God withholds certain things from us because he's too wise and caring to give them to us. His way is always best. And until we believe that, we're not going to be content. It's impossible for anything to happen to me in this world that isn't the best circumstance for me. Everything that happens in my life is better than it would have been if I got to choose my daily circumstances myself. If God allowed me to shape the course of my own life, if I had the power to turn all my desires and dreams into reality, it would actually be a miserably inferior life to the one I am actually experiencing at present. It's God's love that withholds certain things from you. Suppose God were to give me a choice. I could either accept his plan for my life, or if I wanted, I could be given the opportunity to forge my own circumstances. I could throw in whatever ingredients I wanted. I could cram in as much pleasure as I desired. I could turn all my dreams and ambitions and fantasies into solid reality. Suppose God were to give me a free hand to determine every detail of my life according to my own wants. If I want it, I get it. Which of the two options will be better? God's plan or my own plan? Which would be the more sensible option for me to choose? Who would do a better job of ordaining the circumstances of my life? Well, isn't the answer ridiculously obvious? Wouldn't it be blasphemous to suggest otherwise, to think that we know better than somebody who knows everything. Of course, the Almighty would do better, far, far better. And thankfully, that is the situation in my life and your life today. That is the unalterable situation. God is in charge. In reality, there's no alternative available. God's plan is the one that is being carried out in the universe. God's plan is fixed and settled and unstoppable. It's impossible for it not to come to pass. No one can prevent even the slightest detail of God's purposes from happening. The devil can't thwart God's plans. My own sinful choices and decisions cannot thwart the will of the Almighty. Job said that. No will of you, no plan of yours can be thwarted, he said to God. God's eternal purposes are going to come to pass, whether I want them to or not. There's no alternative. We can't decide the ingredients of our own life. God is the one who is in control. But that shouldn't drive us to despair or misery or complaining. It should actually drive us to exuberant thankfulness. The fact that God is in total and absolute sovereign control of all existence without any exceptions whatsoever is reason to rejoice and be glad. Much better that he's in control than that I can have a say, or that the devil can have a say in the ultimate outworking of all things. Of course, we have free choices. We're not robots programmed to do things against our own will. But nevertheless, the scripture says God has a definite plan for this world, a definite plan for our life, and it's going to come to pass in spite of all our sins and the devil's schemes. It's fixed in that sense. So God is in total, absolute sovereign control over every second of my days on earth. Things are going to happen to me that I don't want to happen, but the very fact they happen means that they must be good for me. The very fact that something happens in your life proves that it's good for you, because God can't break his promises, and he says all things work together for good. So if it happens, it's ultimately from the gracious hand of your Father. There's no such thing as an event happening to a Christian that will not ultimately prove beneficial to him. If we could see everything from God's vantage point, if we could see the whole entirety of our life mapped out before us, we'd actually be glad for every disappointment. We'd rejoice at every frustration. We'd celebrate every time God refuses to give us things we passionately want. I'm not saying we should do that, but if we could see everything from God's perspective, we would, because we'd see that when he doesn't give me what I want, it's because he has something far better, a wiser plan, a kinder plan, a more caring plan, a more cleverly constructed plan for my life. In the light of this discontentment, is it not just sinful, but also ludicrous? The only things that happen to me, the only things that can happen to me, are the events deliberately, purposefully, lovingly, and wisely ordained by the God who sent his Son to die for me. How can I be discontent with my circumstances? Who was it who organized those circumstances? They were crafted by my Father in heaven, and they're better than any circumstances I, in my foolishness and not being able to see all things, better than any circumstances I would have chosen for myself, because God loves me more than I love myself. God cares about me more than I care about myself. God is wiser than me, wiser than all the wisdom of every created being in all the universe put together and multiplied by a trillion. God is so wise. And God, whether I actually want him to be or not, God is in control of my life. And he's incapable of making any mistakes. He doesn't always give us what we want. So praise his name, the sovereignty of God. Then there's the sufficiency of grace. This was another crucial lesson that Paul had learned and that kept him content. Not only is God sovereign in every circumstance, but his grace is sufficient to get us through that circumstance. How does Paul manage to be content, whatever his condition? What is his secret? How can he be content when he's flogged and stoned and shipwrecked and ravenously hungry? Well, he tells us in verse 13, I can do everything. I can do all these things that I've been talking about through him who gives me strength. That's his secret. Paul doesn't naturally have the resources to cope with the trials and challenges of life. But in Christ, he has this inexhaustible supply of power to draw upon. Paul knows he can't manage life by himself, but he knows that God can provide him with the ability to do the impossible. Paul described one of his afflictions famously as a thorn in the flesh. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was something very painful and wearying and distressing to him. And what did God say to him in that situation? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whenever God puts us into an affliction, he's also going to supply the grace to get us through it. We don't have to fret and panic about what may happen to us. God will never let us go through any trial without also making available to us the supernatural grace and power we need to get through it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read this. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he'll also make a way of escape so that you may be able to stand up under it. So if God allows the devil to attack me ferociously, he'll give me the grace to survive. If I have to face bitter persecution sometime in my life, I can't get through it, but God can give me the grace to get through it. Even if I have, say, to be tortured for my faith, I may not be able to cope in and of myself, but God is perfectly capable of giving me the supernatural strength to bear it. Doesn't mean that facing afflictions is going to be easy and a walk in the park for us. Doesn't mean that we won't sometimes let God down and fail him. Doesn't mean we'll always feel as though God's grace is enough. There may be times when it seems to us that God has gone too far. He's put me through more than I can bear. I can't cope. The pressure is simply too much. I wonder if you ever felt like that recently. And it may be how the situation appears at the time. It's too much. But how many Christians can then testify to looking back on such trials and testifying that in actual fact, after all, God's grace was sufficient? Because they're still following Jesus Christ. They're still persevering in the faith, even though at the time it seemed as though they were being tested beyond measure. God has made this a promise. If it's not true, then God is a liar. He says that he'll give us the sufficient grace. Whatever affliction God sends your way tomorrow, next week, next year, he's always going to give you enough grace to get through it. This was the second truth under which Paul clung tenaciously and which enabled him to be content. Not only was he aware of the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, but the sufficiency of that God's grace. And then the third vital lesson which the Apostle Paul had learned was the splendor of Christ. He was aware of the all-surpassing majesty of Jesus. He'd learnt the supreme worth of his Saviour over and above all things in this world. That was what enabled him to be content in the midst of affliction. There was one thing which could never be taken away from him. It was one thing that would always be able to satisfy him, even if he were deprived of everything else. He had everlasting treasure in Jesus his Lord. He could be content in any situation, not only because he knew that God was in control of that situation, he had a firm grip on the situation, not only because he was conscious of God's all-sufficient grace to get him through that situation, but also because he has Christ to thrill and delight his soul. So what the apostle had been rejoicing about in the previous chapter of his letter, Philippians chapter 3, he'd said there that what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ. If you value Christ over and above all other things, then of course you can be content in any situation, because everything else can be taken from you, but Christ can't. Your wealth can be taken. Your health can be taken. Your family can be taken. Your friends can be taken. Your comforts can be taken. But nothing can separate you from your Saviour. So if you look to those passing things of this world that can be taken away, if you're looking to them for your happiness and fulfillments, then of course you'll continue to be discontent. You'll never be filled. You'll always want more. The more you have, the hungrier you'll be. But if Jesus Christ is your treasure, if he's supreme in your affections, then because he can't be taken away, even if you become ill, even if you have to suffer, even if you're tortured, even if you're persecuted, you'll still have Christ. And if your satisfaction is vested in Christ, then that satisfaction and that contentment continues regardless of circumstances. In Jesus Christ, there is infinite, inexhaustible glory. There are unsearchable and unfathomable riches in him. In Jesus Christ, there is endless, boundless pleasure. And that was the vital lesson that the Apostle Paul, over time, had learned. What does he say in this letter in chapter 1, verse 21? For me, to live is Christ. Christ is everything to me in my life. He's my be-all and end-all. And so when my circumstances become oppressive, says the Apostle Paul, I can turn to Jesus Christ. I've still got him. I can muse upon my Saviour and find rich food for my soul. Until we learn to prize Christ above everyone and everything in our lives, we'll never be fully content. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, says Paul. What a beautiful thing contentment is. Something that will sweeten our souls, will make us pleasant company to others, and it greatly delights our God. So what is your attitude to your present set of circumstances? Can you say that you're content? Are you recognizing God's sovereign hand in your situation? That even if there are tough, difficult, confusing, perplexing things in your life, can you say, yet I know that God is in control? If you can't say that, if you're doubting it, then you'll find it extremely hard to be content. The sovereignty of God needs to sink into our minds. Are you trusting the all-sufficiency of his grace? Are you remembering his promise that he will richly supply all your needs? Or are you doubting his promise, saying, no, he won't be able to get me through this, not this set of circumstances, not this amount of heat and pressure. His grace isn't enough to get me through this. Well, if we're doubting that, we'll find it extremely difficult to be content. The sufficiency of God's grace has to grip our minds and hearts. And what about Christ? Are you valuing his splendor above everything else? Do you daily practice the art of savoring him in your heart, thinking about him, thinking about what is so lovely about him, going through in your mind, what is it that's so praiseworthy about him? Are you consciously making the effort to have him as your soul's delight, or are you spiritually lazy and flabby? If so, then lasting contentment will be impossible. These are the three great truths we need to cling to and digest if we want to be content. The sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of grace, the splendor of Christ. With these, we find that godliness with contentment is great gain. But before I finish, I have to make one final point, because it's so important. You will never, ever have true contentment if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Master in the first place. I'm not saying that everyone who isn't a Christian feels miserable all the time. Sin can be very pleasurable. It's possible to have great happiness without Jesus in your life. But you will never know deep, lasting contentment. Without Jesus, God looks at your soul and it's empty and starving. Can't attain true contentment until you come to know Jesus. And so you need your sin to be dealt with. You need your sin sorted out. You need your rebellion against God to be forgiven. You need your heart to be made new. You need to be reconciled, reunited to your God. There's only one person who can do that for you, his Son, Jesus Christ. He died to take away our sin problem, died to provide that forgiveness we desperately need. He died to bring us back into that joyful relationship with God. He rose again so that we could have a new life. If you want to know lasting contentment like the Apostle Paul, then you're going to have to go to Jesus. Call upon him for the forgiveness of your many sins. Surrender your life into his hands, and then you will have treasure in heaven forever. Amen.